Please open your Bibles to Matthew 24. This Advent, we're studying two famous chapters in the Bible, Matthew 24 and 25. The traditional name for these two chapters is the Olivet Discourse, and that's referring to the Mount of Olives, because that's where Jesus and his disciples were sitting. They were sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking over the valley at Jerusalem and the temple, when he gave them this teaching. And the Olivet Discourse is about the second coming of Christ. Throughout this discourse, the Lord makes it clear to his disciples that he wants the promise of his second coming to dominate their thinking and shape the course of their lives and their decisions. And so, of course, the big question for us when we read these chapters of Matthew is this true of us? Is the second coming of Christ prominent in our minds? Does it shape the way we look at our lives and our callings? We're going to read the second half of chapter 24, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 just to remind you of the setting, and then we'll skip down to verse 36. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Verse 36, Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's word. About 11 or 12 years ago, we converted our garage into our master bedroom. And the very last thing we had to do to finish the job was brick the outside to make it match the rest of the house. So someone gave me the name of a bricklayer, a Mexican gentleman, and I called him, and he said he would do the job, and I asked him when, and he said soon. Well, 2 months went by, 3 months, and I still hadn't heard from him, and I figured he had forgotten about me. And honestly, I didn't try to call him or follow up, because the bedroom itself was finished by that time. We were living in it, and so getting the bricks done had slipped very low on my priority list. And I figured, hey, soon enough, I'll get around to finding somebody else. And then early one Saturday morning, when we were sleeping in, we were suddenly awakened by the sound of many voices right outside our bedroom window. And I peeked out, and there were about half a dozen Mexican bricklayers milling around. And right then our doorbell rang, and of course I was bumping around trying to get dressed. And I answered the door, and there was the head honcho. And he said, "I see your stack of bricks, But where is the cement and sand? You are supposed to provide the cement and sand. We can't do our work without it. And I said, I didn't know you were coming. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. You know, I'm not ready. Now, the way that Saturday morning ended up working out was I called Woody Jacobs in a panic. And I said, Woody, where can I get some cement and sand quick? And Woody took care of me. But listen, if you aren't ready when Jesus comes back, you can't call Woody, okay? He's not going to answer his cell phone. You're on your own. The disciples really wanted to know when Jesus was coming back. But Jesus didn't answer their question. I mean, he actually said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, not even the Son, but only the Father. Which shows how utterly foolish it is for Christians to make predictions. Jesus didn't tell the disciples what they wanted to know, but he told them what they needed to know. I'm coming, Jesus says. My coming will be the sudden end of the age. It'll be the culmination of believers' dreams and of unbelievers' nightmares. Be ready. I'm coming when you do not expect it. Be ready. But it's been a long time, Jesus. Are you still coming? I'm coming suddenly. Be ready. Jesus uses three illustrations in these verses. Noah's flood, a thief in the night, and a master returning. And each illustration makes the same point. Be ready. Chapter 25, which we're going to study for the rest of this month, has three parables. There's a parable of the virgins, parable of the talents, and a parable of the sheep and the goats. And in each parable, Jesus makes the same point, be ready. It's very repetitive. This is going to be a repetitive sermon series. But it's hard to keep the second coming in the forefront of our minds, isn't it? And one reason is the delay. I mean, Jesus said he was coming soon, and it's been 2,000 years. Biblical faith almost always requires patient waiting for God's promises. I mean, think about it. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ's birth, but he somehow kept that promise alive in his heart. But honestly, I don't think our biggest challenge is the delay or how long. It's our outlook. It's our values. You know, the reason I was surprised by those bricklayers that morning and not ready for them, yeah, it was partially because they took so long to get there, but it was mostly because we were comfortable in our new bedroom, and I'd lost all sense of momentum or urgency in finishing the project. Here's how one preacher put it. He said, we are beguiled by this world and the things of this world. We want them to continue. It is far easier for a Christian man in Sudan, suffering terrible want of the necessities of life and fearing for the life of his children, it is far easier for such a man to believe in the second coming and the judgment of the wicked and to long daily for it than it is for comfortable American Christians to do so. And that's exactly right. That's Jesus' concern for his disciples and for us. And so let's look at his words under two headings. If you're a note taker, we're going to just look at it under the warnings and the wisdom. Jesus' warnings and his words of wisdom that he gives us about his second coming. So let's start out with the warnings. Now, as I just pointed out, Jesus uses three illustrations of his coming in this passage. Noah's flood, a thief in the night, and a master returning. And all three make the same point about timing. I'm kind of going down a rabbit trail here. But Jesus will come at an unexpected time after an unspecified delay. I mean, during the days of Moses, all those years the ark was being built, the flood was delayed. And Jesus says here, there was time for people to go about the ordinary activities of life, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And when they did not expect, the flood came. The thief comes at an unexpected time in the long hours of the night. The servant says, the master is a long time in coming. And then the master returns when the servants do not expect him. Even for believers who are expecting him, there's an element of suddenness. For Noah, the rain suddenly started. the homeowner is keeping guard, and suddenly he hears, you know, glass breaking. The faithful servants are doing their work when suddenly the master appears. The disciples want to know when Jesus would return, but Jesus says basically it's going to be at an unexpected time after an unspecified delay, and it's going to be a surprise, either a good surprise or a nasty surprise. So all these illustrations make this common point of suddenness after delay. But each illustration also contains, and here's my point, a specific warning about how Christ's coming will be devastating for people who aren't ready for him. Now, the specific warning in the Noah illustration is the warning of separation. When Christ comes, all people will be suddenly separated into two groups. You know, as long as Noah was building the ark, as long as Noah was preaching repentance and grace to his generation, anybody could reserve a spot on board the ark and join Noah. But then, on a day that looked like every other day, God shut the door and the flood came. And that was a point of absolute and unchangeable separation between Noah and his family and the rest of mankind. And Jesus says, that's what it will be like when he comes. Let me read it again. He said, they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill, one will be taken, and the other left. And so you see the picture, don't you? People going about the ordinary activities of life together, co-workers, okay, maybe even relatives. Outwardly, there does not seem to be much to separate them. But Christ's return makes visible and permanent a great separation. And what happens? One is taken away in judgment, okay, just like people were taken away by the waters of the flood. And the other is left behind to prosper and to enjoy life in the renewed world like Noah. James Boyce says, persons most intimately associated will be separated by that unexpected coming. Second illustration is of a thief breaking into the house, and this is a warning of loss. I mean, what do thieves do? Why did Jesus use this illustration? Thieves steal valuable things. People try to prevent that by locking up their money and their jewelry and their valuables. We have safe deposit boxes and anti-theft devices and alarm systems. We have legal protections. We have insurance policies to mitigate against loss. It's not just material possessions people value. We value intangible things too, like position or success or recognition. We guard those in other ways. But Jesus says that his coming will be like a thief who steals everything that people value and that they're counting on. I know you've all heard of the late Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist. You might not have heard of his brother. His brother is Peter Hitchens. He's a British journalist and he's a Christian. And Peter Hitchens started out an atheist like his brother, but he was on a trip to France with his girlfriend many years ago. And they were in this town in Burgundy, and their guidebook strongly recommended that any tourist in that town see this famous work of art there in the chapel. It was a work of art by the 15th century artist Roger van der Weyden, and the subject is the Last Judgment. So here's Peter Hitchens describing that moment. I scoffed. Another religious painting. Couldn't these people think of anything else to depict? Still scoffing, I peered at the naked figures fleeing toward the pit of hell, out of my usually faintly morbid interest in the alleged terrors of damnation. But this time I gaped, my mouth actually hanging open. These people did not appear remote or from the past. They were my own generation. Because they were naked, they were not imprisoned in their own age by time-bound fashions. On the contrary, their hair and in an odd way the set of their faces were entirely in the style of my own time. They were me and people I knew. One of them, and I've always wondered how the painter thought of it, is actually vomiting with shock and fear at the sound of the last trump. I did not have a religious experience. Nothing mystical or inexplicable took place. No trance, no swoon, no vision, no voices, no blaze of light. But I had a sudden strong sense of religion being a thing of the present day, not imprisoned under thick layers of time. A large catalog of misdeeds, ranging from the embarrassing to the appalling, replayed themselves rapidly in my head. I had absolutely no doubt that I was among the damned. You know, the masters, the great masters, often depicted people naked in paintings of Christ coming. And the reason they did that was not just to, you know, make this artistic point that struck Hitchens of transcending a time period. They were making a theological statement that day will be a day of terrible loss for everyone. Everything they have will be stripped away. They'll be naked before God. Everything of value will be taken. Now, the third illustration that Jesus uses is the master returning, and it's a warning of punishment. What does the master do to the wicked servant when he returns? It says he cuts him to pieces, assigns him a place with the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, weeping and gnashing of teeth is language that Jesus uses in other passages to describe hell. And even though he doesn't say hell here, that's what he's talking about. Who is Jesus warning? Look at this illustration carefully. The master returns suddenly. Who's the master? I mean, it's obviously Jesus, right? Returning suddenly. So, what's Jesus' house or household? I mean, that's got to be the church. And who are the servants? Church members, right? Professing Christians, elders, deacons, pastors. I mean, here's what Jesus is hinting at here, that everyone's not punished the same on the day of judgment. God's perfectly just. The punishment fits the crime. The wicked servant stands for church members who aren't ready for Jesus. And what happens to him? He's cut to pieces. Now, in that day and age, cutting someone to pieces was a punishment for traitors. And just so we get the point, Jesus adds that he's assigned a place with the hypocrites. And the point is, sobering, that people who are in the church and who know the truth about Jesus but aren't ready for him will be punished most harshly. Pagans who never heard the name of Jesus will receive a much lighter punishment. So this is a particular warning, this last one, that Jesus is directing at the visible church. Now, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but I think we need to realize the Bible and the Holy Spirit use a variety of motives to push you towards Jesus and to preserve your faith in him. And one motive the Bible uses sometimes is warning. And so the intent of this passage is to impress upon you the separation, the loss, and the punishment that will characterize the day of Christ's return for many people. And to impress that on you so you say in your heart, Lord Jesus, I do want to be ready for you. That's how Jesus wants us to respond to these words of warnings, to say, then what do you want me to do, Lord? And so that brings us to the next point. Let's come now to the words of wisdom for all who will listen. Jesus says in the first two illustrations, be ready and keep watch. But what does that mean? I mean, it obviously cannot mean try to figure out when he's going to come, because he says no one knows. What does this mean? What does it look like? Well, I think Jesus shows us what being ready and keeping watch is in this last illustration, where he contrasts the faithful and wise servant with the wicked servant. So I'm going to read it again, and I want you to try to pick up on what Jesus is focusing on. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Now the contrast. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come at a day he does not expect, at an hour he's not aware of. So what's Jesus focusing on here? I mean, he's not focusing on belief. I mean, that's kind of what we imagine. You know, who believes in Jesus, who doesn't. He's focusing on serving people or serving yourself. And that's what this is all about. Watch and be ready doesn't mean, obviously, try to figure out what's going to happen. It doesn't even mean, in this particular case, believe in Jesus, although that's certainly essential. It means being faithful and wise in serving the master and other people. You know, I find it helpful, I always have, to think about this and talk about it in terms of calling. This is something that's always helped me personally. To think that the Lord calls his people to serve him in different spheres of life. And that's true of every one of us. We've got lots of different callings. We have relational callings from God. You are a son or a daughter. You're a sister or a brother. You're a mother or a father, a husband, a wife, a friend. Those are all from God. Those are callings. You have vocational callings from God. You know, your work, whether you're a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker. You have kingdom callings from him. You have church membership and the duties and responsibilities of that. And you've got spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit has given you for use in the body. And we could come up with some other categories. But you understand what I'm saying? All of these responsibilities and roles that we have in life, that they come to us from God. And through your callings, you not only serve the master, you serve other people. Jesus makes that point here. I mean, I think it's fascinating. He says that the faithful servant gives food to others in the house. That's what you do in all your callings. You're giving food to people in some sense. Martin Luther called our callings the masks of God, which is fascinating. It's like you put on your callings a mask that's God's face that you wear, and through that you serve other people. You represent God. Jesus says it'll be good for us if he finds us doing so when he returns. And then just so we understand and more clearly, he kind of contrasts it with the wicked servant who disregards his calling. And look at the way he disregards his calling. First of all, he's complacent about the master's coming. He says, oh, he's staying away a long time. I've got plenty of time. One day I'll get serious about my calling. See, someday I'll start praying with my children at night and reading them the Bible. I know I need to be doing that. I'll get to it sometime. Someday I'll be generous with my money, like the Lord wants me to. But I got to get, you know, got to get this other stuff done first. Someday I'll start using my gifts in the church. I've got time, okay, maybe next year. Complacency. He's also cruel to his fellow servants. It says he beats them. Doesn't say why he beat them. Maybe he liked it. Maybe he was just a mean person. Maybe they wouldn't do the work, and he thought they needed to get beaten. You know, he may have had reasons why he thought he ought to be cruel. But the master doesn't ask. He hates his servants being cruel in their callings. And boy, think of the ways that shows up. Cruel words, sarcastic words, neglect, apathy, meanness. How easy it is to be cruel and mean to the very people God has called us to serve. And then this servant, what else does he do? He carouses, he parties, says he eats and drinks with drunkards. Whose wine is he drinking? Okay, whose steak is he eating? It's the master's. But instead of using these things wisely to take care of his needs and the needs of other people, he's using them as if they belong to him alone. And so we could call that bad stewardship, but really the heart of his actions is idolatry, isn't it? He's saying, these things are going to serve me. They are here. I have them in life to make me happy, to make me feel important, to give me power over other people. The Lord's given us all these resources in life through our calling. Some of us have a lot, some of us have a little. But if we worship them and treat them as if they're here to serve us, then when he comes, we'll lose all. What happens in this story is the master comes suddenly and there's no more time to change or to make things right. Here's how C.S. Lewis described the coming of Christ. He says, "Precisely because we cannot predict the moment, we must be ready at all times. We must train ourselves to ask more and more often how the thing we are saying or doing or failing to do at each moment will look when the irresistible light streams in upon it. That irresistible light that is so different from the light of this world that will reveal all things as they truly are." And then he gives an illustration of what he means by the irresistible light. He says, "Women sometimes have the problem of judging by artificial electric lights how their clothing and makeup will look by the full light of the sun. But that is what we have to do. We have to learn how to dress our souls, not for the electric lights of the present world, but for the daylight of the next one. The good dress is the one that will face that light, for that light will last forever." So isn't that a powerful image? You know, you're living your life, you're doing your thing, you've got all these callings that God's placed on you, and suddenly the irresistible light streams upon you, and Jesus coming reveals everything instantly and fully. I mean, the owner of the house has come, okay, and the servants are either serving each other or they're serving themselves, and there's no time to cover up or change. Boy, if you believe that, we could say that's a powerful motive, but I'll just be honest. If you believe that, it causes a big problem. And the big problem is that, man, we're the unfaithful servant, okay? I mean, Jesus says it'll be good for the faithful servant doing his duty, but I'm just speaking for myself, not for you. I know for myself how often I sin in these things. How often in my callings I'm complacent. I mean, I've got regrets about things I haven't done in the past that I should have done in my various callings. There's a streak of cruelty I have towards people, primarily. It shows itself in neglecting them. And, of course, I like my stuff. And the good things God has given me to serve others, I would much rather, and often do, use that to make myself feel good. I feel like the psalmist who says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And so how do we deal with this? You know, we could say, oh, this is a motive to be better, but boy, if we look at ourselves honestly, we're crushed to the dust. I think the way that we get past this and make it useful is we need to go back to the warnings. Those three, I told you I was going to come back to them. And what we have to see is that Jesus Christ has already suffered every one of these terrible warnings of his second coming. Separation, right? He suffered it. I mean, he was separated from his disciples. They all deserted him. And on the cross, he cried out in the pain of separation to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Loss. Do you remember the image that struck Peter Hitchens with such force? Naked people going to judgment, the loss of all things, the loss of all comforts. That's how Jesus was crucified. Okay, all the great paintings show him with a little scrap of cloth, you know, that's for out of respect. The Romans stripped their victims down to nothing. And that was just a picture of the comforts that were stripped away from Christ at the crucifixion. And then punishment. I mean, that's what it was about. You know, for on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the thought of what he would face was so agonizing, he almost collapsed under it. His sweat was like drops of blood. He descended into hell, as the Apostles' Creed says, which means that during his passion, especially during those 3 hours of darkness, he experienced the pains of hell for the sins of the world. So what did Jesus get? He got separation, he got loss, he got punishment. And if you trust him, and if you follow him, then he makes his death count as yours. And that means when he returns, all your wicked deeds are paid, and you won't be cut to pieces, you won't be assigned a place with the hypocrites, because Jesus died the death you should have died. And so what that means is even more wonderful. When the irresistible light shines upon you, it will only illuminate your wise and faithful actions as his servants. I mean, think about that. All your feeble attempts, imperfect attempts to serve him in your callings, those things are going to be lit up, and they're going to be trophies that the Lord will reward you with when he comes. What does he tell the faithful and wise servant who's given food to others? He says it'll be good for him. The master will put him in charge of all his possessions. And that's what we have to look forward to. And what a motivation that is. See, that's what it means to keep watch and be ready. As people covered by the death of Christ, keenly aware of our salvation and of the great things he has planned for us, we are to pursue our callings that he has placed on us with faithfulness and wisdom, as if the Lord could return at any time. And so for you, I want to ask, I mean, let's just get very specific and serious. Which of your callings in life do you need to reevaluate and take more seriously? I mean, you know. I mean, where have you been complacent? Where are you being cruel or selfish, misusing the things God has given you? Boy, isn't God gracious? The Lord wants you to be ready. He wants that to be a day of gladness for you. And so listen to him. Let's pray together.